Alright. Observations concerning faith in Hebrews, lecture 70. We've got, by my estimation, another two or perhaps three lectures to go, and we'll have completed Hebrews. And the reason the last few lectures that I've been giving are concentrating on the rise of the what we call the church. I don't like to use that term, but the messianic movement of the period of Yeshua, Second Temple period, is because we all need to know our root system. We need to realize the idiocy of Petrine primacy. We need to understand that the Roman Church is not the Church of God, not at all, never was, never will be, although there are Christians within that system. Yes. And I've always made that element of acceptance and acknowledgement. I've never ever deviated from that, and we have lost people because of it, amazingly enough. What, do you believe Catholics are Christians? I believe some Catholics are Christians, yes, I do. And I stack my eternal life on it. And they go, oh, no, we're coming back here. They're all, you know, pagans and, whatever.
See, if they knew the history, though, they'd have to rethink, wouldn't they?
They would have to rethink. Seriously.
Where the first bishops came from and everything. I mean, Simon.
Simon Magus.
And if by that thinking it is real, that means that there have been no Christians since the Roman Church took over the Christianity until the Reformation, which is like, you know, 1,000 years. So no Christians for 1,000 years. We had somebody come here once and said that it's only the Messianic Church are the ones that are called by God now, that they God's Spirit has been there all this time waiting for the Messianic community. Yeah. And that they're the only ones, and every other church is apostate. Well, churches are apostate, but it's only because of what they've been fed for centuries.
Well, she's no longer with us. I shouldn't laugh, but I am laughing. Because she was a disruptor. She caused many, many problems and many headaches for a lot of people. But God dealt with that situation. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 9, to a scripture you should all know by heart, up by heart by now, because I've been dealing with it for about 3 weeks. But it is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness, not by regulations about foods, which have not benefited those who observe them. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Our Lord Yeshua, Son of God, Son of Man, Saviour, Redeemer of the human race, firstborn from the dead, Nazarene King of the Jews, stated emphatically in the hearing of his emissary Shimon bar Yama, I am saying to you that you are Kepha, and upon this massive rock I will build my community. The Greek word here is ekklesia, meaning called out ones. And the councils of the unseen world shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatever you forbid to be done on earth shall have already been forbidden to be done in the heavens. Let that sink in. And whatever you have permitted to be done on earth shall already have been permitted to be done in the heavens. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, that's the Greek and based on Jewish thought form. Note that Shimon is renamed Kepha or Peter, meaning rock. You know, Christ looked at his disciples and gave them all nicknames, we know that, and one of those was Rocky. Not the boxer, but Rocky Shimon. From Petros, Greek masculine gender. This is what the Catholics won't tell you. Greek masculine gender. Intending a rather large, detached fragment of rock. While Yeshua speaks of himself, or perhaps the confession made by Peter, as Petra. Feminine in gender, feminine demonstrative pronoun that cannot go back to masculine Petros. Now, this is what the Catholics will avoid, like the plague. But I want you to remember it and memorize it, because it knocks the whole concept of Petrine primacy on the head. Petra is a massive rock, a rocky peak, in contrast to a fragment of rock. Petra is feminine in gender and a feminine demonstrative pronoun. You can't take that back to a masculine Petros. Can't do it. Yet, if any of Messiah's closest friends and apostles, like Peter, James and John, were to somehow find themselves transported across the space-time continuum into our modern day and age, they would be mortified at what their community has become. Instead of a seventh-day Sabbath observing ecclesia, constellating their lives around the bedrock of the Ten Commandments and the shed blood of Christ, they would be confronted by semi-heathen Sunday worshippers, and best referred to as a host of grossly unlettered, uneducated, unbelieving believers. Because that's what we face today. Peter, James and John wouldn't know who they were. The reason for this is simple. As we grasped from our immediate previous lecture in this series, our Lord Yeshua predicted a satanic re-sowing of the fields wherein the true gospel had been planted or taught, and thus a radical apostasy was identified by Christ as the first sign concerning which his disciples were to watch in respect of the coming collapse of the Judean economy prior to the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and the Jewish state. Now, I know that was a type of what's yet to come. But what is yet to be fulfilled at the very end of the age. That's true. And for people who say the book of Revelation is unveiled at last, and you've got people proclaiming that we're in this part of Revelation or that part of Revelation, or in chapter 3 or chapter 7 or chapter 10, it's nonsense. The Antichrist is the first sign at the very end of the age, and he hasn't even arrived yet. Yeah. So to say, oh, Les, no, you're wrong, we're in the fifth seal. We're not even in the first seal. Nonsense. But that apostasy back then came right on the heels of the giving of the Ruach of Yehovah on Shavuot, Pentecost, in 30 CE. That apostasy foretold by Messiah found its origin in the advent of the Samaritan Simon the Magus, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, called by Luke a great one, or the great one, in Samaria, worshipped by the Samaritans. And it reached its ultimate peak in the 4th century in Rome, when the last remnants of the true and faithful community of God were forced to face certain death or to embrace the new Roman Catholic faith of the Emperor Constantine. Most important to realize that the early Christians, the Messianic movement, called themselves Nazarenes. In fact, Paul said before a governor, the way which they call heresy, because he called him a Nazarene, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the Torah and the prophets. So that was his response. He was a Nazarene. And in fact, today, if you go over to Syria or to Egypt or to even places like Saudi Arabia, you're not a Christian, you're a Nazarene. That's what they call you. They recognize you as Nazarene. So successful was this blatant Samaritan delusion that even historians are undiagnosed in their recognition, undisguised, I should say, their recognition of such a tragic event. And Jesse Helbert, you may have heard me mention him before, back in 1918, wrote a story of the Christian Church. And on page 41, he writes, quote, "We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD. So there it is, that period of time in there before the rise of the Church Fathers, 68 to 100 AD in there. We call it the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the Church, but more especially because of all periods in the history, it is the one about which we know at least, the least." In other words, I know nothing of that period of time in there. "For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we vainly strive to look. And when it at last rises, about 120 years AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and Paul. Yes, it was different. It was no longer God's church. It had become subverted, although there were true Christians still there, still practicing, still following God's commandments and so on. Hugh Smith, in his History of the Christian Church, which is a Presbyterian work, noted, "It has been observed that on the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD by Titus, the church retired to Pella." Now, Pella is across the Jordan River in the area we now call Jordan. And thousands of believers originally fled to Jordan, to Pella particularly, at the outbreak of the Roman-Jewish War in 66, in the year 66. So Smith is speaking of a second departure of Messianists or Christians in 70 CE, just before the fall of Jerusalem and the period of time in which Hebrews was penned, the letter to the Hebrews. He says, "Let us, you know, go out through the east side, east gate, over the Kedron. Let's get out of here. Go over the Mount of Olives." Where are they going? Jordan. Heading in that direction. Interesting. He says, "In this situation, they were forbidden to return to Jerusalem." That's right. "Languishing for 60 years, deprived of revisiting the place of their dearest hope, they evaded that law directed against Jews by electing Mark, a prelate of the Gentile race, for their bishop." Now, up until then, everybody that took charge of the Nazarenes was a circumcised Jew and was a relative of Yeshua, which is rather interesting. Mm-hmm. So for all that period of time, I think there were, Gibbon tells us there were 15 bishops at that time, or overseers is the true word, of the Nazarene community. But then, after they had escaped and got to Pella 60 years later, they wanted to return. They had no hope of returning as Nazarenes, so they changed their whole view of life. And they elected a Gentile, the very first Gentile, and his name was Marcus. So to continue, and he was an Italian. "Thus, they were a permitted entrance into the city." Yeah, it had been rebuilt and renamed Aelia Capitolina. "And the standard of Christianity, 130 AD, was again erected in the holy city." He should actually have written Roman Christianity, because it wasn't the Nazarenes, really. They had become Roman Catholics. "A considerable part of the Jewish Christians, however, for various reasons, remained behind at Pella." Yes, there were people who said, "No, we're not going to return as apostates to Jerusalem. We are answerable to our Lord." So those Messianists who refused to return with Marcus were remaining faithful to the gospel of Christ, refusing to enter into the progressive new Roman brand of an anti-Semitic, Sabbath-rejecting churchianity. And you know what? If you want to find the true church, look around. I'm not saying there is one. I'm just saying if you want to find one, you know what? They won't be keeping Sunday. That narrows it down. Not that there are not Christians in those churches. There will be. But, you know, you're looking for people to keep the Ten Commandments. How about the fourth? And I am heavy on that. And you know what? It's the most requested, it's the most hit-on literature that we've got on the web. There's about 7,000 now that have accessed it and going up on a daily basis. 18th century English historian Edward Gibbon, in his The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, fills in the gaps of our meagre understanding of this dark period in the history of the early Jewish, Yeshua-oriented Messianic movement. Gibbons, and you know what? Roman Catholics hate Gibbons. They just will have no part of Gibbons and his wonderful six volumes or whatever it was. I've got them inside in the den. The Rise and Fall of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, because he rejects Catholicism as being genuine. He says the Nazarenes were the original Christians. Okay, that's why that was his attitude. So he fills in the gaps of that period of time. And he was a great historian, despite what people say about him. and he was entirely favourable to the orthodoxy of the original Nazarenes in his defence of them, especially in chapter 15 of his monumental work. Gibbon records the foundational grasp of existing Nazarene opinion. And when I finally write my book on the alternative history of the Christian Church, Gibbon's going to be very much the foundation of it, because so many people know very little about Gibbon and his work. Very few know. They've seen a movie called The Fall of the Roman Empire, which was a terrible bastardization of his volume of works, and it was very sad to see the actors that portrayed his characters in it. Anyway, he writes, "The history of the Church of Jerusalem affords a lively proof of the deep impression which the Jewish religion had made on the minds of its sectaries. The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews, and the congregation over which they presided united the law of Moses with the doctrine of Christ." Now, when he says the law of Moses, he's talking about the fourth commandment of the Sabbath and the food regulations as well. "It was natural that the primitive tradition of a church, which was founded only 40 days after the death of Christ and was governed almost as many years under the immediate inspection of his apostle, should be received as a standard of orthodoxy. The distant churches very frequently appealed to the authority of their venerable parent and relieved her distresses by a liberal contribution of alms. But when numerous and opulent societies were established in the great cities of the empire, Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome, the reverence which Jerusalem had inspired to all the Christian colonies insensibly diminished." Yes, sad. "The Jewish converts, or as they were afterwards called, the Nazarenes, who had laid the foundations of the church," this is still Gibbon making his comments, "soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes that from all the various religions of polytheism enlisted under the banner of Christ, and the Gentiles who, with the approbation of their peculiar apostle," he's referring to Paul, "had rejected the intolerable weight of Mosaic ceremonies, at length the intolerable weight meant you can now have Sunday as your special day. You don't have to be strictly keeping the Sabbath as God commanded. At length refused to have their more scrupulous brethren being shown the same toleration which at first they had humbly solicited for their own practice. The ruin of the temple, of the city, of the public religion of the Jews was severely felt by the Nazarenes, as in their manners, though not in their faith, they maintained so intimate a connection with their impious countrymen, whose misfortunes were attributed by the pagans to the contempt, and more justly ascribed by the Christians to the wrath of the supreme deity. The Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella, beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. They still enjoyed the comfort of making frequent and devout visits to the holy city, and the hope of being one day restored to those seats which both nature and religion taught them to love as well as to revere. But at length, under the reign of Hadrian, the desperate fanaticism of the Jews filled up the measure of their calamities." He's talking about the revival of rebellions against Rome. And they did it in 70. They did it in 119 AD, which is often forgotten, overlooked, as if it didn't occur in Mesopotamia. And they did it in 132. So there were three major uprisings, not two, but three, of the Jews against the Romans. And if you look at any Jewish history book or any other secular source, it'll say there were two uprisings against Rome. No, there were three. I seem to be the only one that knows about the revolt in 119 CE. Tells us something about scholarship today. Anyway, "and the Romans, exasperated by their repeated rebellions, exercised the rights of victory with unusual rigour." Yeah, they sure did. Then no one was spared. "The emperor founded, under the name of Alia Capitolina, a new city on Mount Sion, to which he gave the privileges of a colony, and denouncing the severest penalties against any of the Jewish people who would dare to approach its precincts, he fixed a vigilant garrison of a Roman court, a cohort, to enforce the execution of his orders." Yes, pain of death. Unless you were a Catholic, If you were Jewish, you could come in if you were a Catholic. If you were not a Catholic, you were killed on the spot, dead, pinched, kaput. The Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription, and the force of truth was on this occasion assisted by the influence of temporal advantages. Yes, I like the way he writes, I like the way he emphasizes certain elements of life. They elected Marcus for their bishop, a prelate of the race of the Gentiles, and most probably a native either of Italy or one of the Latin provinces. At his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, in practice of which they had persevered over a century, and given, of course, is referring to the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. So they gave it up. They surrendered the Sabbath. They were no longer rejoicing in God's Sabbath. They no longer were going to God in prayer as a wonderful opportunity to communicate with the divine ocean of consciousness. Oh, no, no, no. God had become hip pocket, like many Christians today. I'm on a parking spot, Lord. I'm not as close as I can to Coles. We've all done it. But, you know, God, people have forgotten how to approach God with a sense of worship and intense adulation. It's a privilege to go before God in prayer. By the sacrifice of their habits and prejudices, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian and more firmly cemented their union with the Catholic Church. There it is. The History and Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 2, pages 98 and 99. So in a nutshell, Gibbon traced the Nazarenes from their creation by Yeshua, the Messiah, to their apostasy under a Gentile authority named Marcus. They were permitted access to Jerusalem by the Emperor of Rome if they joined the powerful, growing new faith of the Roman Catholic Church. While they stayed under the authority of Jewish relatives of the Saviour, they faced persecution. But by electing a Gentile leader, Marcus, they apostatized and were led by the nose right into Catholicism. Gibbon goes on to explain what happened to the remainder of Nazarenes who would not join the Roman Church along with Marcus. They became known contemptuously as Ebionites, poor ones, poor both physically and spiritually. But there's also another element to consider, and that is that when the Muslims, and you've got to be so careful what you say in a podcast particularly or to people, because you mention Muslims and immediately there's a okay, but when they came through conquering, they also picked up remnants of the Nazarenes and incorporated some of their adherence into Islam. Hence, some of the early sayings of Muhammad in the religious texts, not the Quran, but in the religious texts, the Hadith of the Islamists, you'll find elements of Nazarene or Ebionite teaching. Clearly, they were absorbed into Islam. It's interesting. Gibbon continues, when the name and honours of the Church of Jerusalem had been restored to Mount Sion, the crimes of heresy and schism were imputed to the obscure remnant of the Nazarenes, which refused to accompany their Latin bishop. They still preserved their former habitation of Pella, spread themselves into the villages adjacent to Damascus, formed an inconsiderable church in the city of Berthia, or as it is now called Aleppo, in Syria. The name of Nazarenes was deemed too honourable for those Christian Jews, and they soon received, from the supposed poverty of their understanding, as well as the poverty of their condition, the contemptuous epithet of Ebionites. The unfortunate Ebionites, rejected from one religion as apostates and from the other as heretics, yeah, they didn't have much of a chance. On the one hand, the Jews said, no, you're apostates. And then the Catholic Church said, no, you're heretics. You know, found themselves compelled to assume a more decided character. And although some traces of that obsolete sect may be discovered as late as the 4th century, they insensibly melted either away into the church or the synagogue, or as I've now suggested, into Islam as well. However, if we closely examine what the Nazarenes believed and held to be true, then with no apologies to historians and ancient document analysts of profound genius such as Gibbon, we can trace their continued existence through people of faith who continue to tenaciously maintain those same identical biblical opinions. And here we are. Here we are. The messianic believers of the 21st century are the inheritors of the crown, you might call it, of Nazarene, first century Second Temple Christians. I'm a Nazarene. I'm proud to be one. I don't agree with everything the Ebionites believed, nor do I believe everything that the Nazarenes believed, and I'll come to that at the end of this lecture. But it's most important to consider what they did believe so that we have some idea of the founders of our faith. The parent ecclesia of all today's churches and denominations and sectarian divisions of Christianity was a messianic movement created by our Lord Yeshua. It was centered in Jerusalem, not Rome. And it was ruled over by Christ's brother James, not Peter. I held this fact to be true way back in the 1960s based on an extent of my reading of Galatians chapter 1 verse 18 through to Galatians 2 verse 10 and Acts 15, read the historical account of Hegesippus and had absolute confirmation a few years past when I was presented with a very fine volume written by a scholar, Robert Eisenman, called Jesus, the Brother of James, 1997. This volume put the cabal of Petrine primacy adherence to shame. It's one of my most treasured possessions, that book. If you can get hold of it, James, the Brother of Jesus, it'll blow your mind. So, Eusebius speaks of 15 bishops of the circumcision who succeeded one another amongst the Nazarenes up to the year 135, when Hadrian died. The final bishop in this line is known as Judas Kyriakus, a surname meaning of the Lord, which identifies him as yet another relative of Yeshua. Hans Schultz, Jewish Christianity, Factional Disputes in the Early Church, 1969, page 34. But the following bishop, Marcus, is the first Gentile in the line and is not at all of Jewish origin, and it is he who leads the Nazarenes into a further split, renouncing the new covenant, with the majority following him into the Roman Church. This was the price he paid to return the Nazarenes to the city of Jerusalem, from which they as Jews had been exiled, as enunciated by Gibbon. The Catholics looked upon the remnant of Sabbath keepers as Ebionites, which essentially means poor in doctrine. Those who remained entrenched in Pella refused to join the Bar Kokhba insurrection against Rome, which occurred in 132 and lasted to 135, and were as a result eschewed by their Jewish counterparts in the synagogues. This was the creation of the gap that has since existed between synagogue and messianic church. And historically you will find that the Jewish histories all speak of the Nazarenes as being part and parcel of Judaism, but then they are called apostates after the Bar Kokhba revolution, when the Nazarenes refused to join Simon Bar Kokhba by Bar Kassila in his revolt against Rome. They refused to join because Christ had said, "You take to the sword, you'll perish by the sword." They became anti-militant, and on that basis, they were despised by the Sanhedrin of the time and counted as heretics. Schoenfield writes in his Pentecost Revolution, the story of the Jesus Party in Israel, AD 36 to 66. Schoenfield writes, "Jewish Christianity never regained its position of authority in the affairs of the church. The Hadrianic War, which had rung the death knell of Jewish hopes of political independence, had also relegated the Church of the Apostles to the rank of a heretical sect. Henceforth, the Jewish Christians, while they observed their ancestral customs, were practically excluded from the Catholic Church and might only associate with one another in their own congregations." Yes, they became isolated. They almost became exclusive brethren, if you want to use that term. Schoenfield also recognises that while the Ebionites were an integral element of the original messianic movement and were to be identified as Nazarene, they were, in fact, an extreme ascetic branch or wing of the latter and was regarded as constituting the Zadokite Essene very elect of the remnant of Jehovah's Israel. You'll remember that I mentioned this in many lectures in the past about the importance of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Yeshua was priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I've written extensively on that, and it should be remembered because the Levitical priesthood has nothing to do with us, but we are a priesthood.
Yeah.
You might say, well, what's all this got to do with Hebrews 13 verse 9? It's got a lot to do with it. Because now we must very, very quickly talk about the ascendancy of James. While the keys of the kingdom were promised to Peter by the Messiah, it was the ascetic James who was selected by his brother to take charge of the Jerusalem ecclesia, and he successfully did so for 15 to 20 years. Well, that's not in the Bible, you know, you can hear people saying. Nevertheless, it was Peter who was given the honour of unlocking the kingdom to the first Gentile convert to the way. Remember, the Christians called themselves Nazarenes, but they also referred to themselves as the way. So did John the Baptist's disciples. They were of the way. They were the same people, basically. So Peter was given the honour of unlocking the kingdom to the first Gentile convert, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and his entire family in Acts 10. And it was through Peter that sudden destruction came upon Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Ruach of God in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And that was something that happened in the first century, Second Temple period. That's quite true. But God doesn't change in his character. And I think if we are stupid enough to lie to the Holy Spirit, we could be in dire straits. And I'm very cognizant of it and very conscious of it. I don't want to go that way. Recall that the way designated John the Immerser's movement and also Yeshua's movement, showing direct links together of common origin and identification as the true remnant Israel of God. I won't turn there because we haven't got time, but Acts 9 verse 2, Acts 19 verse 9 and 23, Acts 22 verse 4 all talk about the common origin of the way. Now James was assassinated in 62. James is chronicled in the Messianic scriptures as possessing a more dramatic and superior personation than Peter, who is hardly mentioned at all through the sacred texts. And I find it rather interesting. If Peter was if Petrine primacy is correct, you'd find references to Peter all the way through Acts. But you only find one or two references to him. I mean, hello? You know, anybody there? No. Why is there silence about Peter? It's all about Paul. And it's scathing with Paul as well as popularizing him. Remember his situation with Barnabas? The tension was so great between the two. Mm. Luke had to record it because everybody knew about it.
Yeah.
The anger, tension, arguments, unbelievable. Don't find much turn the other cheek in there in the sense that we understand it in Christianity today, not by any means. But in the Gospel of Thomas, Logion 12, it says, the disciples said to Yeshua, we know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader? Yeshua replied, wherever you are to go to James the Just. Yes, James the Tzaddik, James the Righteous. For whose sake heaven and earth came into existence. That's how highly Yeshua thought of his brother. In previous lectures, I've mentioned the fact that James was not just the apostle of the Zadokite Essene Nazarene movement, but its high priest. Even by his enemies, he was considered righteous, hence his title, James the Just, and the degree of authenticity by which he drove himself in his intercession for the Jewish nation in the Jerusalem temple was seen to be apparent in his knees, which were calloused like those of a camel's. According to Hegesippus, in his memoirs, and in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. James, according to Eusebius, Epiphanius, and Jerome, all claim that he wore the mitre of the high priest, and it is Hegesippus, transmitted through Eusebius, who proclaims that James, quote, alone was allowed to enter into the place of holiness, asking forgiveness for the Jewish people, in Ecclesiastical History. This is indeed astonishing. James, head of the Zadokite, Essene, Nazarene, Zealot, priestly caste, entered the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in Jerusalem to perform the sacred rite of the high priest on behalf of the Nazarene Yeshua-centered community. That rite occurred on Yom Kippur, the great fast day. I am sure the rabbis would choke on such information as this. So indeed will some Christians. Here is testimony to the effect that long after the so-called conclusion of the Levitical priestly service in the temple of God, long after the tearing of the temple curtain by the hand of God himself, in the form of the collapse of the huge lintel from which the curtain hung suspended, James, a brother of the Lord, wore the vestments of the high priest and officiated, not just in the temple, but in the sacred holy of holies itself, on the very first sacred fast day of the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement. James, a brother of the Lord, is observing Yom Kippur long after the cross, and so obviously did the entire Nazarene Messianic community of faith, along with the entire Jewish nation. I can see rabbis apoplectic over that statement, but it's history. It's a historical assessment. Epiphanius adds, but we find further that he also exercised the priesthood according to the ancient priesthood. Oh, what's he talking about, the Levitical priesthood? No. For this reason, he was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, as Scripture says the law ordered the high priests. To James alone, it was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year because he was a Nazarite. Now, that's different to Nazarene, but a Nazarite was somebody who took a Torah observant vow to refrain from certain things. And connected to the priesthood, James was a distinguished member of the priesthood. James also wore a diadem on his head. That's a sacerdotal plate on his head. You'll find that in his list of heresies. Please note again what it is that Epiphanius is telling his readers. He says, I find further that he also exercised the priesthood according to the ancient priesthood. He's talking not about the Levitical priesthood, but the order of Melchizedek. For this reason, he was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, as the Bible lays down in the Torah, commanding high priests. He was also allowed to wear the high priestly diadem on his head, as the trustworthy men Eusebius, Clement of Alexandria, and others have related in their accounts. Unquote. James was the alternative Melchizedekian high priest of the ancient order that had survived for centuries. As shocking as it sounds to modern ears drilled in the teachings and traditions of Talmudic Judaism, the modern inheritors of the Pharisaic schools, James, the brother of our Lord Yeshua, was permitted to perform the celebration of Yom Kippur on a unique day appointed on the unique calendar used by his brother. Please hear me, a unique day in a unique calendar. Do we follow the calendar of Hillel? No, we do not. We follow the Karaite calendar, which is the observing of the moon with the naked eye, not sub-calendar indication. The unique calendar used by his brother and hinted at throughout the Gospels. It is this same calendar used today by the Messianic disciples at BRI IMCF, along with a growing number of Jewish Christian organizations that have become aware of its existence. The restoration of the lost biblical calendar is just one more additional area of our chosen responsibilities to rebuild the walls. BRI IMCF is a restoration work, and all of us associated with this ministry are partakers of a Zerubbabel calling and election. We are engaged in restoring what was almost forever lost and strengthening what remains. You may not have thought of it like that, but Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, was one of those who decided to, or was chosen by God, to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Turn over to Revelation 3, verse 2. Revelation 3, verse 2, because there's a prophecy here that is very important to understand. Revelation 3 and verse 2. To the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis, write. These are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. Scary. Wake up, it says, and strengthen what remains, which was about to die. For I have found your deeds incomplete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour when I will come upon you. That's heavy stuff. But it's talking about the end of the age in a place called Sardis, which of course has yet to be reconstituted in Asia Minor or Turkey. But the principle applies to believers today. I don't doubt that one minute. Again, what has this got to do with Hebrews 13, verse 9? Well, we're getting there. Please have a listen to this very carefully. One of the more astonishing facts relating to James, and which remains largely and agonizingly unrecognized by Christians in our modern denominations, is that James was indeed a strict vegetarian. And his followers, the original Nazarenes, who were also personally degraded by appellations as Ebionim or Ebionites, meaning, as I have previously mentioned, poor in understanding, followed his example by refusing to consume animal flesh. Don't jump to conclusions where I'm going here. It is written that James was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine or other intoxicating liquor, nor did he eat flesh. No razor came upon his head. He did not anoint himself with oil, nor make use of the bath. He alone was permitted to enter the holy place, for he did not wear any woolen garment, but fine linen only. He alone, I say, was wont to go into the temple, and he used to be found kneeling on his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that the skin of his knees became horny like those of a camel's, by reason of his constantly bending the knee in adoration to God, begging forgiveness for the people. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, quoting from Hegesippus' work, Commentaries on the Acts of the Church, Book 5. So the original Jewish messianists, or Christians, held to customs and beliefs and doctrinal biblical positions quite dissimilar in nature to the traditional views of unbelieving believers of today's modern churches and sects of churchianity. Their entire lifestyles were at variance to the manner and fashion of today's Christians. This even applied to their traditions of 3 square meals a day. And I might add that very few Christian/Messianic believers are remotely aware of the disturbing history of the early church over the conflict concerning foods, which created a major crisis and split the Messianic movement into at least 2 distinct divisions. The only way we know that such a major clash occurred, creating at least 2 divisions of the movement, is due to the fact that Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, wrote about the clash, and he certainly knew what he was talking about due to the fact that he instigated much of it. All right? Did you hear me? Yes. Listen. The practice of vegetarianism is no stranger to Judaism. Judas Maccabee was a vegetarian. Peter was also a vegetarian, according to a surviving Nazarene document known to us as the Clementine Homilies, although he was by trade and prior to conversion a fisherman. Remember, Christ called him as a fisherman. He said, "Come on, I'm going to make you a fisherman, all right? A fisherman of men." Mm. What? Am I going to leave all this behind? Yes. Okay. He left his vocation. James and his staunch disciples, the ascetic Ebionite wing of the Nazarenes, were strict vegetarians. It is intriguing to my mind that here in the family of our Lord Yeshua is a brother of the Lord held in highest esteem by Messiah, who just happens to be a strict vegetarian, which makes me wonder if Yeshua himself was a vegetarian. Paul, to the contrary, was a carnivorous individual, just like me, absolutely, who but stated that he would not eat meat if he was to offend a follower of James who sat at his table. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3. Of course, he doesn't mention James specifically, but you may as well have. If you read through the writings of Paul in the book of Acts, you'll find that James and Paul were at variance on just about every issue imaginable. Yet it was not to Peter that that Christ pointed his own followers, but it was to James. And it wasn't to Paul that he pointed his followers, it was to James. Keep that in mind as we progress. So yes, in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, he said he would not eat meat if he would offend somebody who sat at his table. Clearly talking about James or a follower of James. Yet as Eisenman points out, this was likely Paul's mere posturing. Romans 4, 2. We might have a look at Romans 4, 2. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. See, this is a posturing, because James said he was justified by his works. This whole issue of works versus faith between James and Paul is an enormous tension. And anyone who's studied the two of them and their doctrines and books written on this subject, because Christians know, they go, well, there's got to be an answer to this. Well, the answer is that one was correct and the other one was also correct in a different way. And finally, Paul and James came to an acceptance with each other. I bring that out in my series on the real Apostle Paul. But in the meantime, a lot of people were hurt. A lot of the community was damaged by their argument between each other. But put ourselves back in the Second Temple period, back in the first century, Messianic Age, and try and work out the issues between the two of them. Whose side would we have taken? Both had strong doctrinal backgrounds. And I don't know how I would have been, who I would have aligned with back then. The only reason I've aligned myself more and more and more with Paul is because of his emphasis on grace, which is lacking in the Jamesian disciples. But works isn't. Works is not neglected by any means by James and his followers. They're very strict on the whole law. Therefore, there has to be a balance in there somewhere. I can never, nevertheless, no matter how the arguments work, I can never surrender grace. I've been given many opportunities to do so, and I won't do it. So I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But it's not just to the surviving writings of Paul that point to the vegetarian controversy that permeated the Jewish mindset of a large number of Torah adherents in his day. Thankfully, we can fill in the missing knowledge of Messianic traditions prevalent in the Jewish milieu by giving our attention to a few fragmentary annals and chronicles of the persecuted Nazarenes, which have survived under the false denotive of Clementine works. Now you might say, why are they called Clementine's works? Well, Clement of Rome was a convert to the Apostle Peter. And thankfully, Clement was an avid collector of Nazarene traditions. Now, the anti-Nicene fathers have had the Clementine homilies and the recognitions, and I've had them in my possession for decades. But a lot of people have never heard of them. And it's very sad. The Syrian Nazarene recognitions, along with the homilies, is an alternative perspective to the Lucan Acts. I found it fascinating when I sat down and read through them, and then I reread Acts, then I read them again, then I reread Acts, and my goodness, you know, well, I shouldn't say my goodness, my badness, whatever. The fact is, you can sit down and analyze Acts along with Clement's Nazarene documents, and you've got the same stories, but somewhat divergent from each other. Hence the James faction and the Paul faction of the book of Acts. Fascinating stuff, but I do recommend everybody to do it because it is really a worthwhile exercise. And of course, then you draw your own Holy Spirit-directed conclusions. But let's first consider what Yeshua himself seems to indicate in Matthew 9:13. Please turn with me to Matthew 9:13. Because people quote it a lot, but they don't really understand what is being said. In Matthew 9:13, Yeshua says, go and find out what is meant by the scripture that says, it is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices. It is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices. It is true that this acclamation does not necessarily point to a vegetarian fare as preferable to one following Christ, but to a termination of the sacrificial system in its entirety. It should be considered that another shade of meaning entirely can be attributed to it when we reflect on a saying of Jesus not recorded in the biblical text, but which appears in the fragments of an Ebionite gospel. And this gospel originated in the Messianic movement, and which may shed much needed light on the temple attack by Christ with zealot support that took place in his last week before the crucifixion. I've written on this in the Gospel of John series, and I've written it in the Real Apostle Paul and other series of lectures. In the Gospel, the Ebionite Gospel, Yeshua says in Panarion 30:16:5, I came to abolish sacrifices, and unless you cease sacrificing, my anger will not cease from you. This is profound. Read that in connection with Matthew 9:13 again. Compare the two. At first it seems somewhat irregular, to say the least. Some students of the Bible have assured themselves that Yeshua was initiating the inculcating of a vegetarian imperative for his Zadokite Nazarene followers, if not for the Jewish nation, illustrating the millennial setting when the earth will return to a non-flesh-eating state. And we know that that's what Christ was essentially doing. When he came and said, I am the Messiah and I've got a whole, you know, new Torah, he came citing evidence in his own life that would be a pre-admission to the period of the millennial setting. There's no doubt about that in my own mind. Because when Christ returns, he will reinstitute the vegetarian world. No doubt about that. It'll be Eden restored. So that Yeshua cleansed the Jerusalem temple upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the proclaimed Messiah is not in doubt by any of the gospel writers. The four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are in agreement generally about the Messiah's overthrowing of the tables of the money exchanges, the seats of those who sold animals, the smashing of the cages of captive birds. Yeshua, according to the evidence of Mark, went a step further than usually recognized by scholars of the biblical revelation. And what was that? Yeshua not only seized control of a temple, but at that time prevented the continuation of the sacrificial system. Yeshua literally stopped the sacrifices of Israel and disrupted the entire religious economy of the nation. Small wonder the priestly John places this event of the cleansing of the temple and directly on the heels of the transmutation of the ritual and ceremonial purification of water into wine at the beginning of his gospel, at the very start of Yeshua's ministry, because of what such a striking event signified. Notice what Mark records about this awesome moment in time and space activated by the living Logos in human flesh here below. Mark 11:16. And he, Yeshua, would not permit any man to carry any vessel through the temple. That's what it says. This is so often overlooked. But these vessels, by virtue of their locality, were sacred ritual and ceremonial vessels utilized directly in the sacrificial system. In fact, I would go so far as to say, no vessels in the sacrificial function, then no sacrifices. Keith Akers, whom I have referred earlier to in these lectures on Hebrews, has listed Nazarene Jewish Christian texts from the 4th century work of Church Father Epiphanius on the one hand, his Panarion carries the meaning of medicine chest, while some few authorities believe bread basket is more apt, and on the other hand, texts extracted from the Clementine Scrolls. Let's have a look at some of these in closing. On vegetarianism, Panarion. They have spoken falsely about Peter. He's talking about the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes have spoken falsely about Peter, that he abstained from that which had life in it and from meats, even as they, the first century Jewish Christians, do, and from all other food prepared from flesh. They say, since Ebion, who was a leader of the Nazarenes, himself and the Ebionites abstained from these totally. Notice, Peter abstained from meat. Clementine Homilies. Peter says, I use only bread and olives and rarely pot herbs. And again, in the Clementine Homilies, the things which are well pleasing to God are not to taste dead flesh. Concerning sacrifices, in the Panarion, the gospel which they, that's the Jewish Christians, recognize contains the provision that I came to abolish sacrifices, and unless you cease from sacrificing, my anger will not cease from you. And from the Clementine Homilies, God, who at the first was displeased with the slaughtering of animals, not wishing them to be slain, did not ordain sacrifices as desiring them. Now, that's an interesting statement, but that's what they believed, and that raises questions in my own mind about, well, what about all the statements about the sacrificial system? If God didn't ordain them, who did? Again, poverty as a virtue. Panarion, they exalted themselves saying that they were poor because in the time of the apostles they sold their possessions and placed them at the feet of the apostles. Okay. Clementine recognitions. For we, that is I, Peter, and my brother Andrew, have grown up from our childhood not only orphans but extremely poor. False insertions into Jewish scripture in the Panarion. Neither do they receive the whole Pentateuch of Moses, but cast out certain passages. He's talking about the Nazarenes and the Ebionites. They cast out certain passages. They didn't accept the whole Pentateuch or Torah. Clementine Homilies, for the scriptures have had joined to them many falsehoods against God on this account. That's a worry. But that's what they believed back then as Nazarenes. Now, again, daily baptism. In the Panarion, they had spoken falsely about Peter in many ways, that he baptized himself daily for purposes of purification, even as they also do, and the same is repeated in the recognitions and homilies. But in the Jewish synagogues, you will find that often. You will find daily rituals, mikvahs. Peter did the same. Now, rejection of Paul. This is intriguing. The Panarion. The Nazarene Ebionites are not ashamed with trumped up charges of evil doing and deceit made by their false apostles accusing Paul. Now that needs some explanation. Akers observes, in the recognitions, a certain enemy, who is clearly Paul before his conversion, attempts to murder James in the temple. It's in the recognitions. Then in the debates later between Peter and Simon Magus, a figure presented as a Gnostic, many objections are made by Peter against the views of Simon Magus that sound very much like objections to Paul. For example, Simon Magus, like Paul, says that he is an apostle of Jesus on the basis of a vision, and Peter refutes this view. As I said, when you get the recognitions and the homilies, read through it and read through the Luke and Acts, and you'll find that it begins, the Acts begins in a position where Paul himself is struck down. He's going to destroy the ecclesia. He's going to wipe out the way. He's going to make mincemeat of everybody. He kills a number of people, one of whom was Stephen. He wasn't happy with them. Why would he be happy with James, who was the leader? Wouldn't he try to get rid of him as well? He had letters of authority to get rid of James. And according to the recognitions, he threw him down the temple steps, broke his legs. Interesting, when you read the two together, you get a different, or shall I say, not so much different, but you get a full comprehension of the tension that was going on back there in the ecclesia of God.
As terrible as that is, it's encouraging to know that, you know, when Paul says, you know, I'm the worst of all sinners,
yeah.
that he counted himself as such because of the way he treated the church.
Absolutely.
The good thing is that God saved him. Yes. So
anyone... Didn't save anybody. Exactly right. Nobody is... According to Paul, he was the worst sinner that ever lived. Well, that gives hope for everybody. I've never thrown anybody down the temple steps, although I did put another Jesus on the pulpits and the altars of many Catholic churches in Coffs Harbour and other churches around the area a number of years ago. Stop it. Can't help smiling. After listing these issues, scholar Akers ponders the fact that 100 years after Jesus' death, as he puts it, we find that the Jesus movement is having a major identity crisis. Most of the followers of Jesus are no longer Jews. They live far from Galilee. They do not speak or understand Aramaic or Hebrew and are circulating gospels that ridicule Jesus' relatives as not having understood him. A series of crises have left the followers of Jesus without clear leadership. Yet those claiming to be his followers are experiencing continued success. Perhaps this movement does not need leaders, one might say, but there really is not just one movement, but multiple forms of Christianity, all emerging and growing, often having little in common except for reverence for Jesus. I'm reminded of a man in the AOG who said to my wife, the Robertson, if they didn't have Christ in common, we'd have nothing in common. Okay, and so nothing's changed from the Second Temple period. He continues, many different sects are emerging, and when one of these viewpoints, usually called orthodox, finally wins out, it has many elements that were never present at the beginning at all. Yeah, I mean, this is hello, the church today observes Sunday, Christmas, Easter, Lent. Shall I go on? It's a whole list of things that they observed that were pagan to the core. Peter and James and John would have, if they'd come to visit in an Australian church, they'd turn up on Saturday and find that the only ones that were around were Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists.
I was thinking about Paul sending his sweatband and people being healed with the prayers that obviously he sent with that sweatband.
Of course.
But it devolved into the preserved finger or the skeleton of of somebody or other.
The foreskin of John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah, it's just
yes. We've come a long way from
Paul. Just on Paul with his trip to Damascus.
Yes.
You mentioned earlier about the flow of the Nazarenes or the early believers into that Damascus area. Is that why he was heading?
Yeah, that's why he hunted them down.
The relocation where they'd gone.
That's right. He knew where they were. Right. He had letters to go to Damascus. Peter had already fled there, so he was after them. And had he got there, they would have been slaughtered because he went with a band of temple priests and police. He wouldn't have just gone by himself. The whole lot went with him to slaughter, to bring to an end those people. And there were thousands that had gone to Damascus. Thousands. Interesting. He was going to make mincemeat of them all. He was not a nice man to begin with.
See, God can do anything.
So God can do anything. Where am I? When we look down the road, he says, 3 centuries after Jesus, we find on the one hand a small minority of Jesus' followers who still think of themselves as Jews and intend to remain Jews, notwithstanding their rejection by rabbinic Judaism. On the other hand, we find that the large majority of Jesus' followers had renounced Judaism. Which group would we expect to best understand Jesus? Now, good question. Good question. Would we accept a bunch of Orthodox, Christian, Romanist, semi-paganism background views, or would we accept the people who knew him, of whom they... whom they shared a racial heritage with. As he says, which group would we expect to best understand him? Keith Akers, Lost Religion of Jesus, Simple Living and Nonviolence in Early Christianity, 2000, page 222. Akers then adds, We know from Paul's responses to his opponents that there was a vegetarian faction in earliest Christianity. This is not a later development that Jewish Christian sects retrojected into their version of Jesus. The letters of Paul, written in the first decades after Jesus' departure from the earth, speak openly and straightforwardly on this topic. Romans 14:2, one believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. How else are we to interpret this except a reference to vegetarianism? And again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, Paul writes, "Eat whatsoever is sold in the meat market," without raising any question on the ground of conscience. All right, so there's definitely a division in the ecclesia, a vegetarian division. Or perhaps a flesh-eating division. Depends how you look at it. How are we, he says, to read this except, among other things, a condemnation of ethical vegetarianism? And he's right. I said before I was in closing, I'm now in closing again. Questions! And you can go away and ponder these questions. We are informed in the prophets that the millennial altar of God in the restored house of prayerful praise will be glutted with the blood of animal sacrifices. There will be a counterfeit of the daily sacrificial ritual in the so-called third temple when it is constructed at the end of days. The millennial temple, an entirely new place of worship built by Messiah himself, will follow suit according to the prophet Ezekiel. If the commands given by God about the bloodletting of innocent animals back in ancient times were not good, and we talked about that last lecture, if you remember, what can we say of them for future times if not the same? Why is this particular tension arising in Scripture? Which cannot be broken, Christ said. Christ said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Well,
not one jot, not one tittle will disappear.
Furthermore, the Christians are continuing it. Furthermore, what should our attitude and behaviour be when the Antichrist re-establishes a vegetarian world, copying that which the Messiah will again institute in the millennium? It's coming. Make no mistake, it's coming.
Drink your celery juice, dear.
No.
Oh. I don't want this.
Why did the Yeshua Messianic movement of the Nazarenes perceive that God did not ordain the sacrificial system in the first place? That's the loaded question. Where did such an opinion originate, and why was it adopted and put into Scripture? Moreover, what should our attitude be in respect of the requirement of vegetarianism in the Second Temple Messianic movement known as the Way? Yes, it was a requirement. It is quite apparent that the deeper we study the Word of God, with further light in associated historical documentation, the more astonishing we find the depth to the landscape and parameters of our understanding, which must then be dramatically expanded. This is why our Lord Yeshua stated that one who worships Yehovah God must do so now in spirit and in truth. Here endeth the lecture for today. I will leave you with those questions. Hopefully I'll be able to answer some of them in the next lecture we give. But if there are people within the INCF who are vegetarians, my attitude is go for it. You may soon be joined by others. Any questions on any of that? Don't all ask at once.